is Harry Chapin. I am a missional community leader in Montgomery County and one of the elders here at Real Life Soma Philly. We have the privilege of having one of our deacons preaching today, Deacon Kai Leo. We've been talking about the fact that in the Bible, many deacons had opportunities to preach the word. You have Philip, and you have Stephen, and you have others. And so we're so lucky to have a deacon who's like Stephen and Philip. Finally, the cold weather's back, huh? I'm excited. It got really warm and weird, and I can't stand that. I'm glad you guys braved it out. A lot of our missional community people from Montgomery County are coming to the meeting tonight. So remember, there is a meeting tonight for Covenant members. 5 o'clock is a meal, right? From like 5 to 5:45, and then we get into our meeting. And tonight we're going to have the privilege of Val and Rob sharing their stories tonight. Not their story about Real Life, not their story about their dating. I've heard all those stories, but their story of how God brought them into the family. And so I'm excited because I've never heard that story yet. Probably you haven't either. You know, we just sang that song. You know, I don't come from an evangelical tradition that sang a lot of contemporary. We sang a lot of really old, dusty hymns, and which I love. I love them. But when I started moving into a more contemporary, hip kind of crowd, that's you guys, right? That song always kind of like, I was like, what does that mean? My anchor holds in a veil. It's like any veil I've ever seen is like not worth holding an anchor. But that comes from Hebrews 6:19, where it says, our hope and our faith is anchored in the inner sanctuary beyond the curtain. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, the curtain was rent in two, and now we have free access, according to Hebrews, to God, where the only person who could approach God in the Old Testament was the high priest, and he did it once a year. But we're told to boldly go before the throne with our requests every day, all the time. And that's awesome. So this morning, I'm going to read two passages from the Book of Common Prayer. One will be in the Old Testament, and one will be in the New. And then we will pray. Don't forget, there's a covenant member meeting tonight. So the first reading is going to be from Psalm 115. Psalm 115, if you don't have a Bible, they're under your seat. If you don't have a Bible in your home, please take it home. And if you're a visitor today, we have visitor cards in the back. Please fill one out, and we will have minimal contact with you. We will not spam you. We will not stalk you. But please feel free so that we can communicate who we are and what we're about. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Isn't that still true? It's true thousands of years ago, still true today. They have mouths, but they speak, do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for each one who has come out, each soul who is here, Lord, precious to you. Help us to see them as precious too. Help us to not have the hearts and the hands of those who don't know you, like those who worship idols whether it be money or position or homes or family. Lord, help us to worship you, and by worshiping you, having your heart, your hand, your eyes, Lord, to minister to people, to love them as you love them, unconditionally. Father, I pray this morning you would open up our hearts to the Spirit's control, to the Spirit coming in and making the truths that will be shared to us by Kyleo from your word, that those truths, Lord, would apply, Lord, would change us, Lord, that we would experience afresh your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray for Kyleo, and we ask, Lord, that you would just anoint him this morning with the power of the Spirit, Lord, to communicate what you have prepared in him, Lord, what he has marinated, Lord, as he studied your word, as he took apart sentences and looked for meaning, Lord, and reviewed commentaries, Lord, all that good work, Lord, we pray you take it, and now you allow what you would have come from his mouth come out, Lord, that he would speak your words, and that lives would be changed. In Christ's name, amen.
So, we are getting ready to finish up this series on an offense-free heart. Finally, we've been going through it for a couple of months, discussing a few different topics regarding offenses. So today's topic is going to be one that is not far from us, but something that I think is near to us. One that is a little bit uncomfortable for some of us. It's probably uncomfortable for most of us, because this subject that we're going to discuss is called forgiveness. And forgiveness is something that I think is one of the most unnatural things to humanity. Forgiveness, as I've studied and researched this, has been seen as basically, a quote said it well, to err is human and to forgive is divine. That forgiveness is this quality that is beyond us. It's a supernatural quality. It's not something that we innately would do in and of our own selves, left to our own devices. Forgiveness is something that's been modeled for us by God through Christ. And so as we look at offenses and review where we've been to where we're going to come to today, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be two places, the book of Ephesians and Philippians. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to respond to Harry's comment about being a preaching deacon, because there's a backstory that you all will be included in one day. Yes, because right now I'm double dipping. I should not be. No, anyway, so yes, moving right along, we are going to be in the book of Ephesians today. So, in the acclaimed and epic Harry Potter series, particularly the Half-Blood Prince, Headmaster Albus Percival Brian Wolfric Dumbledore stands before the assembly in the Great Hall and says to the students, "Now, as you know, each and every one of you was searched upon your arrival here tonight, and you have the right to know why. Once there was a young man who was like you, sat in this very hall, walked this castle's corridors, slept under its roofs. He seemed to all the world a student like any other. His name, Tom Riddle. Today, of course, he's known all over the world by another name, which is why, as I stand looking out upon you all tonight, I'm reminded of a very sobering fact. Every day, every hour, this very minute, perhaps, dark forces attempt to penetrate this castle's walls. But in the end, their greatest weapon is you." There's something to think about. Pip, pip, now off to bed with you. So Dumbledore addresses the students as they return to school for another year at Hogwarts. And this is the welcome greeting that he gives them. That they've had an experience where there are dark forces attempting to penetrate this castle of Hogwarts, this school of wizardry and witchcrafts. And what, at the end of the day, the greatest weapon to penetrate those walls is the students. He says their greatest weapon that the enemy has is you. And every time I think about offenses, I think that Jesus would say the same thing very similarly to the church when we talk about offenses. That at the end of the day, when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," He knew that there were forces at work in the world that were trying to stop the church, that were trying to stop his mission. And at the end of the day, nothing without could stop the work that God could do within, except the people within the church. Because dark forces have been trying to penetrate this church up until this present moment and the Church of Jesus Christ at large. If there's a way in, it's us. If the enemy can get us offended at one another, at God, or at anything else, he can just come in and wreak the havoc of his wicked design. So we walked through the series. I've preached the necessity of an offense-free heart in order to warn us against the danger of an offense-filled heart. Offense-free heart versus offense-filled heart. So we looked at how offenses are inevitable, that it's impossible. Jesus said, woe be unto who through offenses come, but it's inevitable that they must come. We've looked at the definition of offenses, what it means to be offended, that offenses are stumbling blocks, or more so, they're bait on the trigger of a trap that the animal bites down onto and becomes captive. We've looked at that. We've looked at the prison of offense, how unforgiveness is a prison which is locked from the inside. We've looked at the age of offense, a time in which we now reside where many are offended and the love of many has grown cold. We looked at the offense of the cross, how those of us who have not been first genuinely offended by the cross of Jesus Christ will not be able to handle the offenses that go with carrying it. We've looked at how to handle, confront, and resolve offenses according to Matthew 18. For Christmas, we looked at the offensive circumstances of the Savior's birth and how God sometimes works even in the midst of offenses. We've looked at, last week, our responsibility to handle and confront offenses in love. And so now we come to forgiveness, which is what I believe is one of God's surefire ways to combat and overcome offenses. So, before we do that, we've got to discuss how this pertains to community and to the church. So we're going to read a little bit in the book of Ephesians, not a little bit, a lot of it. Because as I thought through these verses, the primary verse that we're going to look at is Ephesians 4:32, which says, when I was raised as a little kid, the very first scripture I ever had to memorize was Ephesians 4:32. I was raised in a Baptist church, and when we started, we had this thing where we were memorizing a different scripture every month and at the end of the year so that we could all recite them together as a congregation. The first one when I joined that church, so I learned it in the King James. So if you hear me quoting in the King James, that's why, because I memorized lots of scripture. But Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. That's going to be our major text. Now, before we can really understand that text, that line is in a letter. And so I want us to look at the mind of the person who wrote that line in that letter and how this person is perceiving the church. Paul, starting at verse 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now that's a lot, but it's packed. And it's powerful. And it's loaded with gospel indicatives and imagery of what it means to be in Christ. And the first thing I want to point out is the fact that you keep hearing these phrases, these plural phrases that mean a lot more to me now than they ever did years ago. As a person who counsels people, I help counsel people who struggle with different areas of sexual brokenness. And as a Christian leader now, as a deacon and a preacher, one of the things that I constantly have to work against in counseling people is the autonomous nature, independent nature that is affecting American Christianity today. And it's the idea that the I is more important than the we. And so as I read this letter, I looked at all the times that Paul says our, us, we, us, we, our, us, to us, we, our, you also, our, us, we. The first point that I'm making is that in order for us to grasp the effect of forgiveness or the necessity of forgiveness, we have to realize that the salvation that we have been saved into is a us and a we thing. It is a together thing. It is a community thing. We have got to come, we've got to resist this idea that salvation is something that God saved me unto myself for myself. Because that's not what Paul is describing here. He's writing a letter to the Ephesian church about all of the blessings that they share in Christ together as a collective family. And until we see that, we can never grasp the dominating principle behind what drives the need and necessity for forgiveness. Why? Because I think there has to be a dominant reality, because if it does not exist behind forgiveness, we will fail to realize this. Dr. John MacArthur says this: forgiveness is a commodity that is critical to the life of fellowship. Forgiveness is an irreducible commodity that is critical to the life of fellowship. It is not just the absence of sin or offenses that makes fellowship sweet. It is also the presence of forgiveness that can do that. So Dr. MacArthur is trying to help us see something. The threats to community and to fellowship and to this life that God has called us to is not just sin. It's also the presence of forgiveness that can correct that sin. As Christians, what we have to realize is nothing should take us by surprise. That was one of the verses we looked at. And as we looked at it, he said offenses would come. So now we know proactively there is something we must be prepared for. We must be prepared to be offended as people in community. He says, there's Proverbs 14:14 says this. It says, of course, I just forgot it as I think. Well, I don't want to mess it up, but it's a really good verse. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Okay, preach it another way. Ocean's 13. Ocean's 13, Al Pacino character, they're building a building, right? They're building this gorgeous Vegas multi-billion dollar hotel. And the guys, the foreman's explaining, well, you know, we have to do this, we have to do this. He said, ho, wait. I don't want the 9 months. Just give me the baby. I think that's what that verse is trying to help us understand. Is that we don't like all the things that go with the producing of the baby. We like a lot of what has to do with the producing of the baby. But at the end of the day, he's like, look, I don't want the 9 months. I don't want the process. Just give me the baby. And sometimes that's how we treat community. We want God. We want Christ. We want to sing our favorite song in a worship service. We want to hear our favorite word preached. But we don't want the infringement of other people's brokenness and messiness rubbing up on our lives. And so Proverbs 14:4 helps us see that, look, okay, you can have a clean manger, but you're not going to have no oxen. Now, what do you find on the manger floor? Don't say it out loud, unless you use the politically correct words. Yeah, manure is on the manger floor. So there's a correlation that in community, there's going to sometimes be some manure on. And we have to be prepared for that. But the blessing, he says, is that but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Together, we can get the work, the mission that God has called us to done together. We can't do it in and of ourselves. So we've got to see that this idea of community that Paul is pushing and drive, that all of these blessings that are us, that are ours in Christ, appeal to us. And they help us to where we have to come to the place where we have got to see the we just as important, if not more, as the I. Moving right along, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over the church, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the body of Christ. No one of us is the fullness of God. We. So what I'm driving this home because I believe that we have to recognize the interdependence and the necessity of community. And if we don't, we will never see the full benefit and necessity of forgiveness. Why? Because if God has called us to life together as a community and as a family and as a people of God, what does that mean? God is putting together a bunch of sinners. People who are not yet perfect, people who are being redeemed, people who don't yet have it all together, people who don't like all the same things, eat all the same food, smell all the same way, wear their hair in the same styles. God is putting all of that together. And in order for that to work, like in any other relationship, some of us know this now in more ways than others, it cannot exist without forgiveness. You can't have a good marriage without forgiveness. You can't have a good job without forgiveness. You can't have a good ministry without forgiveness. You can't have good family relationships without forgiveness. Forgiveness is an irreducible commodity to fellowship. How do we know that? The first way we know it, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ has forgiven you. The first way that God, who is holy, we in our culture where we're just such a dirty culture this day and age, we fail to grasp what it means that God is holy, that he's other. That's the first thing holiness means. It means other. He's completely separate, different. He's light, unapproachable light. There's no darkness in him. God alone always does what is good, right, and perfect. The brilliance of his presence, Moses said, Lord, show me your face. God said, buddy, no man can see my face and live. I'm holy, you're dirty. God said, so here's what I'm doing. I'm going to appear in a bush, and you can't even walk up to a burning bush with your shoes on because I'm that holy. God is so holy, that his holiness has immediate displeasure with sin. What's our problem there? We are sinful. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Have you ever had to say you're sorry? You're sinful. So the bottom line is we are sinful. So how does a holy God relate to a sinful and unrighteous people? Through the death of Christ and the forgiveness that he purchased. We cannot have a relationship with God without forgiveness, so we also cannot have a relationship with one another without forgiveness. This is what Paul is trying to help us see. Because by this idea that working against the selfish idea of the design of being self-centered, this experience falls short of the cross-centered implications on community. For example, the cross is made of crossed beams, one horizontal and one vertical. The vertical beam is longer than the horizontal because it has greater importance in the equation. We've got a cross behind us, so you can do this as we see it. The horizontal signifies the implication of that vertical relationship, man to man. The vertical supports the horizontal when it signifies the relation of God to man. When the cross is put at the center of community, we see that the cross of Jesus has a certain effect. It not only changed the relationship between us and God, it also impacted the relationship we have one to another. Paul says this, and he says, for through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to it. What did he mean by that? And he wrote that in the book of Galatians. And basically, the church was going through this attack where Judaizers came in and said, hey, if you're not circumcised, you're not my brother, I can't relate to you. Paul said, uh-uh. The world and its systems were crucified to me by the cross. So now I relate to people now and to community through the cross. That ties directly with what Rob taught last week when he said, and do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because one of the things that Christ did is the cross reconciled me to God, but it also reconciled me to the people that I'm in community with. It reconciles us man to man. And those people now I have, they call it in adoptive terms, are my forever family. You are my forever family. That because we will be together forever. We will be around God's throne together forever. And so there's a special primacy that the family of God has got to carry in the way that we see it and treat it that cannot be dispensed. So Paul says, I died to that old way of seeing people. Now I see people differently. I see them based upon the cross. Paul is witnessing to the fact that since he's now dead to the world, he's been made alive to something else, a new relationship to God and a new relationship to man. What has happened vertically has impact horizontally. Because I have been united to God through the cross, I am now united to everyone else, united to God through that same cross. Salvation is not as individualistic as we make it out to be. We were not saved unto ourselves. We were saved into a community and unto a people who precede and proceed us. This idea flies directly in the face of modern Christianity. So there's something to see. There's something to see here about this idea of what God has done in Christ and the impact that that has on us relationally one to another that we cannot miss. So with that in mind, we understand, hopefully, the necessity of forgiveness because there's an importance to community. God designed it that way, and we need it. And we can't work without forgiveness. So we need forgiveness. So let's define forgiveness a little bit. Forgiveness is giving up resentment against someone and our right to get even no matter what has been done to us. It is the surrendering of my right to hurt you back. Unforgiveness, therefore, is the deliberate, willful refusal to give up one's resentment and the right to get even based on the wrongful thought that someone needs to pay. It is a sin because it denies the gospel reality that Jesus has paid for it already. So forgiveness, we have to understand the word forgiveness is a Greek word. This particular word was used by only Luke and Paul in the New Testament. And the word forgive is charizomai, give generously, grace, bestow, remit, forgive, release, pardon. Describes the action of saying or doing something agreeable for or to a person. The beginning of that word in the Greek is charis, grace. Forgiveness is a grace. It is always a favor. When you forgive, you are doing a favor. You're not doing something that is deserved or something that is earned. You're doing a favor. You're doing something that is unmerited. That's what we have to recognize about forgiveness. It is, which is why in Ephesians 4:32, Paul makes it a rule for community. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. It's a rule for community. So as we look at that, these definitions of forgiveness is the giving up of resentment against someone and our right to get even no matter what has been done to us. It is the surrendering of my right to hurt you back. Unforgiveness, therefore, is a deliberate, willful refusal to give up one's resentment and the right to get even based on a wrongful thought that someone needs to pay. Because it's denying. There's a denial there. When we say somebody needs to pay, we forget something that's right behind us. Or behind me, in front of you. That Christ paid for every sin on the cross. Which means that no one has the ability to offend us more than we have offended Christ. And based on that, we don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from people. Christ said, hey, charge me. I died. I paid for the sin. So no matter who it is and what they have done, when we look at the cross and we recognize all that Jesus did and accomplished and the grace that has been extended to us, we can't help but see ourselves as obligated to in turn show that same grace and forgive. Woodrow Wilson said this, I would rather temporarily lose with a cause that must ultimately succeed than temporarily win with a cause that must ultimately fail. I'll say it one more time. I would rather temporarily lose with a cause that must ultimately succeed than temporarily win with a cause that must ultimately fail. Vengeance and bitterness and anger and payback and clamor and wrath and the like all temporarily win, but they also ultimately fail. In the end, that never works. But forgiveness does, because something wonderful happens with forgiveness. When you forgive, you set two people free, the guilty and yourself. I use this analogy all the time because I think it's the best thing. Unforgiveness and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping your enemy's going to die. Ooh, this will show you. What? Is that logical? No. It's self-destructive. It's self-destructive and has no place in the house of God. We've got to see unforgiveness from an accounting perspective. Forgiveness also means this in the original sense, to bear the burden. When we forgive, we bear the burden or observe the debt that has been incurred someone took from us by offending or sinning against us. So when you're offended or when you're sinned against, someone has taken something from you. Someone has offended you. They've deducted from you. And so now the flesh says, get it back. They took a pound of flesh. I'm going for a pound of flesh. Vengeance. Ooh. Here's how I know this is the reality. We love vigilantes today, don't we? We have a certain Batman fan in the room who needs to repent, you know. But anyway, you know, we love the Punisher. Ooh, we love it. Vigilantes, they're going to get justice. Back in the day, I'm about to date myself. We loved Charles Bronson. You know, some of y'all don't even know. We loved those vigilantes. Ah, you know. A death wish, yes. You know, we loved those guys. They were going to get justice. The law wouldn't do it, and they would. We love it. Like, we celebrate this idea. And so we have to understand that forgiveness requires that we release ourselves from being vengeful. Paul says, leave room for the vengeance of God. Like, God said, I'll repay. Leave it for God. So we have to see, see it this way. If someone owes me $1,000 and they say I cannot pay, and I say, well, I forgive you the debt. How much did that cost me? $1,000. Because I released them from the debt. I forgave the debt. So here's the idea I want you to see behind that. Forgiveness is not cheap. It's expensive. Because I don't want to ever minimize any the offenses committed against anyone. Forgiveness is not cheap. It is one of the most costly things you will ever have to spend. Forgiveness is so costly that God almost bankrupted heaven in order to buy it. He spent Jesus. He went home and looked under his mattress and got the stash and brought it out and said, this is how much I want you. He paid it. He didn't hold back. Because forgiveness is not cheap. It costs. It costs. And stingy people can't pay it. You have to be generous. I heard a preacher say, when presented with the opportunity to extend forgiveness, we have a decision to make. Either be stingy in bitterness and self-righteousness, or generous in love. This is the decision that we're between when we come to this place of understanding forgiveness. Forgiveness is not cheap just because of the injury that has been done to us, but more so because of the one who has paid for it. We must realize and reckon what God has done in Christ, that Christ assumed all of our sins upon the cross and paid the penalty for them in his own blood, suffering, and agony. And if we put that in front of our face when we're tempted to be unforgiving, it changes the game. Hopefully. We recognize what Christ is. So that's why that verse 4:32 says, as God in Christ has forgiven you. God wasn't stingy. He's not. Think about all the wonderful promises in his word. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. The east and the west never meet. Into the sea of forgetfulness have I cast your sins. 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then God says this other thing in Isaiah. He says, for my own sake, I will not remember your sins anymore. Because God realizes there's no way for us to live in relationship with him if he's got our sin in front of his face all the time. So he's plenteous in mercy. And he gives. Forgiveness is not cheap. But for forgiveness to be experienced and enjoyed, repentance must occur. No sinner enjoys the free gift of God's forgiveness until they first repent and their eyes are then open to its wonder. Trying to enjoy forgiveness without repentance is like trying to eat candy without taking off the wrapper. Something is in the way. Because that's our problem. We think, oh, if I forgive and let them off the hook, they're going to get away with it. Ugh. No, in order for a person to rightfully and truly enjoy forgiveness, repentance must occur. As they're repenting of their sin and we're repenting of bitterness in our hearts, reconciliation is then able to occur. And there's a beauty in that. To forgive is to promise, covenant, not to hold against another those sins biblically repented. To forgive is to promise, covenant, not to hold against another those sins biblically repented. Where did that come from? There was a missionary 100 years ago who went to a remote place and they had no word for forgive. And so the native people defined it as that which I have chosen to remember to forget. That which I have chosen to remember to forget. So here's one of the things we have to understand about forgiveness. Forgiveness is sometimes a process. And it depends on the level of the offense. Some things quickly can forgive. It was nothing. Some things take a minute. They take a little time. And every time when we feel the rage and the anger and the hurt and the betrayal, and that we have to remind, I forgave. As God has forgiven me, okay, do a little spiritual inventory. God, how many times have you forgiven me of the same thing again and 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 again? And you promise that if I do it tomorrow, you're going to forgive me again and again and again and again. And so we commit to forgive again and again and again. And sometimes it's a process and it takes a long time. Okay, so first thing I probably should have said up front, forgiveness is impossible the way God requires. But the good news is we have help. That's what this verse, that's what this is all about. All these blessings that he's talking about. This is God's divine enablement to help us do something supernaturally. John 15 says, "You are the I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need God's help to forgive. And so if we're struggling with bitterness and resentments and unforgiveness, ask God for help. And he will. The other night, I told you the story of my roommate who OD'd some time ago. And the day that we funeralized him that night, I was home. I got a phone call about another guy who he was in prison with, who was also addicted and was looking to get off the street and get help. And I was like, really, Lord? So the person came over, stayed with me that night. And the next day I said, okay, look, you know, you see everything that's happened. I'm going to get you help, get you into a program, blah, blah, blah. Got some counselors to come over. I went to work. I said, okay, just stay here. This person's going to be here at this hour to pick you up, take you to a program, help you get on your feet, get clean. Came home. The person had robbed me, stole some things, and left. And so the other night, as I'm working on coming home from work and mentally preparing myself to preach on forgiveness, I get to Frankfurt. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning. And I see, out of the corner of my eye, I see this flash of this face. It's in a hood, and it's this person is bent over digging through the trash for something to eat. And it's that person. Haven't seen him since then. And since they ran away and stole some things from me and have been living how they've been living for the past, that was almost 2 years ago. And so I stopped and I turned my back. And then the verse came to my mind. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And I turned around and I went over to the trash can and I looked up. And that was God. That's what tenderhearted means. Tenderhearted comes from a word that means from the intestines. It means from the gut. I had a choice. I could be bitter and mad at that person, or I could feel and share the compassion of God and feel it in my gut. So grab him and say, I said, I'm just glad you're alive. I said, I missed you. And I meant it. And I said, God, thank you. Because that's a breakthrough. I'm telling you, I know how to be a mean, bitter, nasty old cuss. I know how to do that naturally. I'm good at that. I can give you the cold shoulder for days in and of myself. But in that moment, God made a difference. And that's what he wants to do in his people. And when this verse says, be kind, it wants that to be the signature quality of what it means to be in the house of God. That people come in contact with kind, tenderhearted, forgiving people because they've been forgiven. Kind. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving. Kind is good, easy, pleasant, useful, reputable, loving. It is a quality that is expected of the believer. Why? Because God is kind. God's goodness, kindness, is especially manifest in his willingness to forgive the unforgivable. The kindness demonstrated in delaying his judgment is designed to lead men to repentance. Think about that. There's a verse that says, but God is patient towards you, not wanting any to suffer judgment. Why does God keep waking us up day after day and sometimes we do the same thing again and again and again? Because he's patient. He's kind. God is hoping that today may be the day that you wake up and get it right. And so every day is a gift. It's a chance. And that's why he's kind. He gives those chances after chances. That's the beauty of God's forgiveness, that he's patient, that he's waiting, that he's that kind, that he's tenderhearted. He feels it. That's 4:32. As God in Christ forgave you, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word, this Greek phrase is where we get the word mimic. He's saying, as be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now I need you to mimic. I need you to do what God has done in community to you. I've said this before. I believe much of the Christian life, what God does for us, we owe to somebody else. Because that's what it means to be a channel. That's what it means to be blessed, to be a blessing. God expects forgiven people to forgive others. He expects loved people to love others. That's what he's looking for. And so Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk, the Greek word peripateo, it means the way you live your life, what you do every day. Live this way. Be known for living that way, for daily being a person who walks in this forgiving love that reflects Christ to the world. There's this phrase that kept coming up in those parts, in the part of Ephesians we read earlier, to the praise of his glory. Because that's what it's all about at the end of the day. That's the other thing we have to get delivered from or rescued from, that it's all about our best life now and our best experience and our comfort. No, it's to the praise of his glory. Ephesians is helping us to see that all these things that God has done are to the praise of his own glory. And that's because God's glory equals our best good, because he's good. Forgiveness is a standard that is higher and beyond ourselves, and we need God to do it. I like this quote. The gospel will transform us from the inside out, not by compelling us against our will to love one another, but by changing our will itself. That's the good news of what God does in Christ. Our extension of forgiveness is always in proportion to our depth or recognition of God's forgiveness of us. So, turn to the book of Philemon, just a few books over, short book, one page. And I want to say, so we looked at this book a couple of months ago. But this, as I read this week, this got me excited because this was just a beautiful example of everything that Paul has written. So Paul writes down all of these wonderful, glorious blessings and what it means to be in Christ, regard what Christ has done. And now Philemon is a picture or a letter of what happened. Paul wrote this letter, this book of Ephesians, while he was in prison. And while he was in prison, he also met this man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who belonged to a very wealthy and rich master. And Onesimus, this backstory is that Onesimus robbed his master, ran away. Goes all the way to Rome, largest place in the world to get lost, millions of people all around, thousands of people, figures he can really get lost and disappear and buy and start himself a new life with the money that he's stolen, living it up, and meets Paul, the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus, the name meant useful, but as a slave, he was useless. His sin made him live contradictory to his identity, to who he was truly named and supposed to be. So while he's there, in the book of Philemon, the book of Philemon is a letter that Paul writes to Philemon, was the slave owner who owned Onesimus. And Paul says, take this letter and go back to Philemon. What? But I robbed him. I offended him. I sinned against him. And you're telling me to go back? When he reads this letter, he'll know what to do. And in this letter, here's what Paul says to Philemon. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That's the setup. Paul's like buttering up, hey, I hear that you love the Lord and that your gospel witness is being known to all. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back for no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider, key verse, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul said something in the book of Philippians. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think this is the best example of Paul following Christ. What he says here now. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. That's the principle of forgiveness that Paul is talking about. He tells Philemon, hey, whatever this guy did to you, charge me. Put it on my tab. He stole from you, he robbed you, charge me. I will repay it. Now listen, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now what is Paul doing here? Onesimus owes Paul, not just Onesimus, Philemon owes Paul. Philemon is a believer because of the ministry of Paul. So Paul is like, dude, I introduced you to Christ, led you to eternal life. Now out of that debt that you can never pay, you can never pay me back for all that, I need you to do this little thing. I need you to do this little thing. I could demand that you do it, but I'm appealing to you as a brother. Out of all the grace that I've extended towards you by leading you to Christ into a forever family and union with God, I need you to do this little thing and forgive Onesimus. And when you see him and every time you think of what he stole, see my face. See me as the one who's coming to pay you back. Because that's what Jesus did. That's the beauty of the cross. That the wrath of God that was supposed to come to us, Jesus got in the way and said, me. Father, punish me. And now every time God sees us, he also sees the nail-scarred hands of Christ. He sees the suffering and the agony that Christ went through on our behalf to atone for each and every solitary sin that we have done or ever will do. And so Paul gives us this example while he's in prison of what he wrote about in Ephesians in a letter, in a story between a slave master and a slave. He says, I'll pay it. So what's the point? When we are wrestling with forgiveness, I heard another quote that said, be less concerned with personal injury and more concerned with personal holiness. Because when God allows offenses in our lives, there's a work that he can do through those offenses. There's a work that God can do in the midst of that trouble. And if we are bitter and resentful and angry and looking for vengeance, we could miss the work that God is trying to do in our lives. He's trying to help Christ be formed in us. And so at the end of the day, the forgiveness is a supernatural thing that we cannot do in and of ourselves. Amen.